Holy Father, as we've been going on in our study of Mark 11, we have been reminded of this great principle of the kingdom of God, that those who are saved, those whose sins are forgiven, are those who live in a forgiven relationship with their fellow man. And, O Father, we pray that if any of us find in our lives a root of bitterness, if we find that there is a deep-rooted hatred against someone because of something that individual has done against us at some point in our life, oh, Father, we pray that we might cry out to Thee for Thy forgiveness, and we might turn away from that sin. We might recognize that this is not the way that we live when we are a child of God. And, O Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost forgive that sin also in our lives. Father, we pray that there may burn within our hearts an intense desire to love our enemies, to love those who mistreat us, to love those who malign us and slander us and try to cut us down. May we realize that their sin is against Thee and not against us. Father, may we rejoice, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. May it be that we might truly live recognizing the principles Thou hast laid down for us. Bless us now as we continue our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark 11, we are with Jesus as He is in Jerusalem he's on His way into Jerusalem, and Jesus is teaching us concerning what must happen to be saved. And one of the principles we have discovered is that we have to have the faith of God. We saw this in Mark 11, verse 22. And that faith of God is such that we really believe that God is faithful to His commitments to save us if we really seek Him with all our heart. A second principle is that it's talking about prayer, and we haven't really worked on that at all yet, and I would like to speak about that before we go on in this matter of forgiving. It's talking here about prayer. When ye stand praying, forgive. Or in verse 24, when ye pray, believe that ye receive, and ye shall have. The whole idea of prayer is that we are beseeching God. We are coming to Him. He is the only one who can give us salvation. We don't have to go to our fellow man. We don't have to go to a pastor. We don't have to go to a priest, or we don't have to go to some teacher someplace and begin to pray or ask Him, oh, will You please give me salvation? Will You please forgive my sins? No, there's no human being that can bring salvation to us. We pray to God. It is God who is the one who will forgive our sins. He is the only one who can forgive our sins. I always stand amazed that we can come to God. God is eternal, creator of the world. He upholds it by His power. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is His almighty majesty who sits enthroned on high. How dare we take the time of God and talk about our needs when we have been living such a despicably sinful life? That's the mercy of God. That's the compassion of God. That's the long-suffering of God. That's the grace of God. That's the magnificent nature of this love of God that God has bestowed upon us, that we can come and pray to Him. We can beseech Him for that salvation, and He promises that He will give us that salvation. But then we began to look at this matter of the of the statement that we must have forgiveness in our hearts for our fellow man. And we have seen that this is a product of the fact that God is saving us or has saved us. It is not a condition for our salvation, even though the language of verses 25 and 26 seems to imply this. Frequently, God uses this particular method of speaking. For example, in Matthew 24, he says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." And when we would isolate that verse from the rest of the Bible, it would seem to imply that our salvation is conditioned on the fact that we have to endure to the end. But when we look at that statement in the light of everything the Bible teaches, we know that only those who are saved will endure to the end, that is, will remain faithful to the end, and they will experience the completion of their salvation. Well, here too, when it says, when ye stand praying, forgive, and if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. God in no way is teaching that first we are to forgive our fellow man, and that this is a condition that has to be met before we can be saved. That is contrary to everything else the Bible teaches. He is simply saying that one of the evidences of salvation in our life is that we will forgive our fellow man. There will be this desire to be obedient to God's statements that we are to forgive, and there will be a recognition that God has come with such a magnificent salvation to us, and for us to forgive our fellow man for the little sin they've committed against us is nothing as compared with the wonderful forgiveness God has, by which God has forgiven us. Well, then we looked at Luke 17, verse 4, or verse 3, and there we did find a verse that might be a little bit of a trouble in this case, because it says in verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, if he repent, forgive him." What is this matter of rebuking? It's really off the subject of Mark 11, and yet it's identified with the subject we're discussing, the matter of forgiveness, and therefore I would like to face it. Does this mean that when somebody sins against us, we can really let them have it, we can really cut them down and rake them over the coals and give them a bad time, and then finally, if he happens to repent, then we forgive him? And otherwise, we don't forgive him. Is that what God is saying? Well, actually, the word rebuke here sometimes is used in that very heavy sense. The same Greek word that is used here sometimes is used in the sense of Jesus rebuking the evil spirits, or rebuking the wind and the waves. It's used in the sense of really bringing reproaching and reproving those who are antagonistic toward the kingdom of God. But the same word reprove is also used in the sense in the Bible where sin is not in view at all. We find, for example, in Matthew 16, where Peter said, "Thou art the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered and said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." And then we read, "And he charged them to tell no man." And the word charged there in the Greek is the same word as the word rebuke here in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. And so rebuke can also be that simply to tell. It doesn't necessarily have to carry the connotation of cutting someone down and really reproaching them and really giving them a great big piece of our mind. I think perhaps Matthew 18, verse 15 will help us further in understanding this matter of rebuke. Remember, it talks about a brother. In verse 15 it reads, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." In other words, we are not to go around just rebuking anybody or telling anybody about their sin. This is talking about a brother who has sinned against me. It's very, very constrained, very restricted, just to someone who has sinned against me. And I don't go to him and give him a piece of my mind and cut him down and say, you're going to hell and all of this. I simply tell him about his sin. I say, brother, you and I've got, there's a problem. And you are doing this, and this is very hurtful to me. Maybe I've sinned against you, and please forgive me. But will you please discontinue this sin against me? And then it goes on, if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, then take two or three witnesses, and it goes on until finally you tell it to the church. It is talking about someone in the congregation, you see. And that, I think, is what God has in view in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Rebuke him, that is, tell him about his sin, but do it in the context of Matthew 18. And then we don't get the idea that we get or go around looking for sin in the other person, and we're going to really reproach them, and we're going to judge them, and we're going to tell all kinds of bad things to them because of their sin. That is not the role of the believer. Well, let's get back to the subject then, the matter of forgiveness. Someone has sinned against us, and the biblical rule is that no matter how often he repeats that sin, remember in Luke 17 as well as in Mark or in Matthew 18, it talks about if someone repents seven times, or at least in Luke 17 it speaks about this, he repents seven times, forgive him each time. He forgets almost as quickly as he asks for forgiveness. He does the sin all over again, and again we forgive him. This is the way we live in this life. Oh, this is so alien to this world. As I've already indicated, when we're unsaved and when we are dealing with unsaved people, we cannot expect this kind of forgiveness. If somebody hates you with a fervor, and he really wishes you would die, if he says all kinds of ugly things against you, and this will happen in our life from time to time, take it remembering the source of this. When someone can react this way, it indicates they are unsaved. And there should be a response in our life where we are ready to forgive. We recognize, well, this person is going to be sentenced to hell for these sins. He's in deep and terrible trouble against God. His sin is not against me. His sin is against God. I'm not going to take this personally. I'm going to listen, but I'm not going to hear what he says. I refuse to react to this either outwardly or inwardly. And incidentally, if in your life you find that you, in your thought life, you are nursing a grudge, nursing some bitterness, watch out. It's very destructive in your own life. And it may be a warning sign that you are not saved if you will really harbor this for a length of time. If you find this in your life, and perhaps you've had this experience, particularly before you were saved, where someone has sinned against you, and oh, in your misery and in your bitterness, oh, how you love to think awful things against him. Many husbands and wives fall into this snare. They begin to have a little bit of a parting of the way. And instead of following the rule of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, that whatever we think is to be holy and noble and of good report and think about these things, the wife begins to nurse bitterness because her husband cut her down as he went off to work. And all through the day she nurses this and feeds on this and takes some kind of pleasure in it. It's a miserable pleasure, but it's there. And so by the time he comes home from work, she's all set for the battle royal. She's been nursing this, and so when he opens the door to come in, she already gives him a hateful glance and turns her back on him. And when he tries to kiss her a greeting, she gives him the coldest kind of a greeting, and so now he is ready to pick up the cudgel, and so the battle goes on. That business of not forgiving is so destructive, and that is why the world is destroying itself. But in the life of the believer, it will not be there. If it is, it's only going to be there briefly, but we cannot live with it. We're going to ask for forgiveness. We're going to ask the Lord to take this out of our life. We do not want to continue this way. And if you do find that there is this bitterness in your soul against someone who has done you that dirty thing way back when, and you find in your life, I cannot forgive him, I cannot forgive him. Oh, I just cannot. Then you have to ask the very fair question, am I really saved? It may be the clue to the fact that you have never become saved. You thought you were saved. You've lived as a saved person in the church, but this is evidence that you have not been saved. And it's time, high time, to call out to God, oh God, have mercy. Take this sin out of my life. Help me repent of this sin. Give me a love for this one who has sinned so against me. And, oh, Father, give me the faith to trust in Christ all the way. Wonderfully, it is still the day of salvation. And it's far, far, far better to discover now that I am not saved, and do something when I can still do something about it, than to pretend or be under the false impression that I have been saved, and when I'm really not saved, and then wake up at the judgment throne and find that I am not saved. This matter of forgiveness is one of the barometers, it's one of the standards which we can measure our life by to discover if we are really saved or not. Because Christ states very emphatically, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. You may say, well, I have forgiven, but I'll never forget what he did to me. Well, then you haven't forgiven. Then you haven't forgiven. If he has done so and so to you, then you also are going to, that is never going to stand between you again. It's never going to be something that is going to make your hair stand on the back of your neck. It's never going to affect you emotionally again. You know that this sin has been committed. Oh yes, perhaps it is someone who has sinned and he's got this sin weakness in his life, and as you go on in life you realize that this sin weakness does exist, and when you have entrusted a certain care to this person, he has really turned it into this bad thing, this sin against you. And so, because you're aware of this, you're going to be careful not to entrust this matter to your friend again. You're going to remember in that sense, but it's never going to be in the sense of any bitterness or resentment or of any kind of hatred within your soul. That cannot be in the life of the believer. Well, let's go on. Now we come to verse 27, and we see Jesus has entered again into Jerusalem, and of course, the Pharisees and the high priests and the scribes, those who rule in the temple, are really in great consternation. On Sunday, this Rabbi Jesus, who claims to be the Messiah, came into Jerusalem like a king, and all the populace were acclaiming him as king. They were casting the palm branches before him, how could this be? How wrong they were, because the Pharisees had long ago decided that Jesus was of Satan. He was a satanic person. And so they were already in consternation because of this. All of the multitudes were being deceived by this Messiah, this self-acclaimed Messiah. At least this is the way they would have looked at him. And now this Jesus, the next day on Monday, he goes into the temple and he dares to throw out the money changers and drive out those who sold doves, those who merchandised in the temple. What authority did he think he had to do all these things? And so the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests were indeed in very great consternation. And so now they have developed a plan whereby they are going to trip up the Lord Jesus. And so they come to him as he comes into the temple again. And we read in verse 27, as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Well, that was a pretty good question. That was a very fair question. After all, Jesus has done some very astounding things. He dares to be acclaimed king. And he dares to show that he rules in the temple. He has usurped the authority of the high priests, the highest ruling individuals in the temple, and the authority of the Pharisees, the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, the 70 who rule in the temple. He has dared to usurp their authority. So what kind of authority do you come with, Jesus? By whose right do you do this? That's a very fair question. But now we see that Jesus very carefully avoids this question. And that is a puzzle to us when we read this. We begin to wonder why he does avoid it. And he avoids it in a very interesting way. He turns the tables on these Pharisees and these priests and these scribes. He says, And Jesus answered and said unto them in verse 29, I will also ask you one question or one thing, and answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, if you answer my question, then I will answer your question. Well, that sounds fair, doesn't it? So far, everything sounds very honorable. They've asked a fair question, and Jesus in turn says, Well then, all right, if you expect me to answer your question, then first of all, will you answer a question for me? So now he asks this question. The baptism of John, he's talking about John the Baptist. You know, 3.5 years earlier, it was John the Baptist who was down by the River Jordan. And he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance. He was telling the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, you've got to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was telling them they had to turn away from their sins. And there were many who believed in John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist was also there preparing to announce that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, now Jesus refers them back to John the Baptist. Of course, once Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist no longer was visible. He was put in jail briefly, and then he was beheaded. But nevertheless, he had become such a prominent figure on the scene of that day that these Pharisees and these scribes and these high priests recalled him very, very well. They were in consternation about what John the Baptist was up to, just as they were in consternation about what Jesus was up to presently. And so now Jesus refers to John the Baptist, and he says, the baptism of John, that is when he was washing people in the River Jordan, was it from heaven, or was it of men? Answer me. Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Do you really believe that John the Baptist was someone under the authority of God, that is, he came from heaven? Or do you believe that John the Baptist was a self-acclaimed prophet, that he came only in his own right, and therefore was not someone that ought to be obeyed? What do you think? Well, they took counsel with themselves. In verse 31, they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he shall say, why then did ye not believe him? There are only two answers. Either John the Baptist's authority came from heaven, or it was the authority of men. That is, it was a self-acclaimed authority. And they are being very careful in their answer. They don't want to get snared into something. They are connivers in their own heart, and therefore they are exceedingly careful that they don't get trapped in turn. So they said, they reasoned, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? And of course they didn't believe he was from heaven anyway. But we read in verse 32, if we shall say of men, they feared the people. This is out in the temple court, and there are many people listening. And we read in verse 32, for all counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And so they gave their answer, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, their answer was, we don't know. And so Jesus says, well, since you won't answer me, I'm not going to answer your question. Well, now this raises a lot of questions. Why did Jesus not want to answer them? Why did Jesus raise this particular kind of a question concerning the baptism of John? And there may be other questions that you are thinking about. We're going to look at that in our next study and see if we can't see some of the deeper spiritual truths that are involved in this passage. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.